Scripture lesson this morning is Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Ye shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Help us by your Holy Spirit. To these ends we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1996, the music group Huey Lewis and the News released their hit single, It's Hip to Be Square, which was originally written as a commentary on those from the 1960s, the hippies, who sought to go against many of the societal norms of their day, only to eventually succumb to getting a haircut and dressing in a suit and daily commuting to work and exercising on a regular basis and all of that some 20 years later. So all of those ordinary, conventional, and conservative things what made someone a square were now hip. Meaning fashionable or trendy. The song is fun, has a catchy tune, and maybe is the most readily known hit from Huey Lewis and the News. Well, this morning we continue in our study of the instructions given to Moses regarding the tabernacle complex, particularly the bronze altar, as we just heard from the first 8 verses of chapter 27. Perhaps you noticed that the altar is square. What's the significance of that? Is there more to it than simple geometrical information? What does a square altar have to do with how I live my life as a believer? Stay tuned to find out. Last week we did our best to consider the tabernacle proper, the tent and coverings, as recounted in chapter 26. And now we move out toward the entrance of the tabernacle complex where the bronze altar was located. Let's come at it this way. As the worshiper, you enter the tabernacle courtyard, and the first thing in front of you is the bronze altar. And what is an altar? A mini mountain. And we've talked about this before, and you may even recall back at the end of chapter 20 and the instructions regarding stone altar construction that are found there. It would be another 7 to 8 months before this bronze altar was finished and dedicated for use. Also, you might recall the altar that Moses built at the foot of Sinai in chapter 24 in order to offer ascension and peace offerings in confirmation of the covenant. Well, the bronze altar recapitulates that altar. The tabernacle pictures Sinai. At the foot of Sinai, there was this altar, and now the bronze altar is there before the tabernacle. And you'll remember the tabernacle itself is a symbolic mountain. But as we've come to expect by now in our study of the tabernacle and the tabernacle complex, the bronze altar pictures even more and was deeply symbolic and significant to Israel and has much to teach us about our faith today. In verse 1 we read, "And you shall make the altar of acacia tree, 5 cubits of length and 5 cubits of breadth, and square will be the altar, and 3 cubits its height." Now, clearly, Moses is instructed to make an altar. And what is it to be made out of? An acacia tree. And again, what do trees represent? They represent people. So that's a connection we should start making here at the outset. Then the text is clear to state the length and width are 5 cubits, which is roughly 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And it's also specific to say that it's to be a square. Given the fact that the length and width are the same, we should be able to quickly reach that conclusion on our own through the powers of deduction. But the Holy Spirit took time and space on the page to tell us that. Why? Well, a square is not a shape that naturally occurs. You don't find squares out in nature. Anything that is square or rectangular is man-made. There are no 90-degree angles in nature. Animals don't move at 90 degrees. They move in curves. Still more, in Scripture, specific measurements for squares and rectangles are given, even as we've noted in weeks past, but not with curved things. There's no dimensions except for one exception, and that's the Bronze Sea in Solomon's temple. So a square or rectangle, a 90-degree corner, represents divine purpose. It indicates intellect. It is dominion by intelligence. Man is made in God's image, and being able to make something with a 90-degree angle reflects that. Of course, a square is a perfect shape, has 4 sides, and you'll recall that we ran into the number 4 a bunch last week. 4 is associated with the 4 directions, north, south, east, and west, as well as the 4 corners of the earth. Have you ever wondered about that expression? Does the world really have corners? Well, no, not really, because it's a globe. But in another sense, yes, because the world is like one big house, one big structure that God has made. And so we should understand this is some of the meaning and symbolism behind this language, how the world can have corners. Well, what do we learn next in verse 2? And you shall make its horns upon its 4 corners. From it, they will be its horns, and you will overlay it with bronze. So there are 4 horns that are to be attached to the 4 corners or fashioned in such a way as to be part of the altar. There's a representation of the altar on the back page of the liturgy. And what these horns might have looked like is there and how they are one with the altar. But what do horns represent? Some scholars say we have no idea. Others that it pictures strength. Maybe. Later we know that horns can represent rulers. But that doesn't make sense here. Well, the horns actually correspond to humanity, and the altar with its horns pictures a person. So to put it bluntly, men have 4 horns. And we know this from the anointing of the priest. Blood is put on his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right big toe. The 4th was made bloody at circumcision. But these 4 places act as 4 corners on a man and then help us to understand these corresponding horns of the altar, which are the outermost part. Blood is placed or smeared on the horns of the altar. And so there's this corresponding imagery that's here. There's also Passover imagery, because where was Israel during the Passover? They were in a house with blood smeared on the posts and lintel. We even saw this foreshadowed in the circumcision of Moses' son in that strange account all the way back in Exodus 4 when he was nearly struck down by the angel. But all of this is connected. And what we should understand in this is that not only did the sacrifice represent the worshiper, but so did the altar itself. So the square altar, a perfect shape, represents a perfect man. So it's good to be square. The entirety of the altar is to be covered in bronze. So we're out in the courtyard, so that's the appropriate metal. Bronze is also dirt, and man is made out of dirt. But bronze is more than dirt. And there's also the practical element that it's going to be used for holding fire and burning up animal sacrifices. And we're not told how much bronze was used to overlay the wood, but clearly enough so that the altar would be preserved after continual use of burning sacrifices upon it. Verse 3, "And you shall make its pails to take away ashes, and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. For all its utensils you shall make of bronze." We might think these five different items aren't all that interesting, but they certainly serve important practical purposes and have theological implications. Obviously, they're all to be made out of bronze, but the first thing mentioned is pots or pails in order to take away ashes, and then shovels for scooping the ashes into the pails. For those of you who have experience with a fireplace or a wood stove or even certain types of fire pits, you know that you have to occasionally remove ashes in order for there to be enough air to circulate for the fire to be able to burn. Probably even have a fireplace or a wood stove shovel for that very purpose. And what do you remove the ashes in? You know, you move them from the stove or the fireplace with the shovel to a metal pan of some kind. So that's the idea here. Next are bronze basins. What are they for? Blood. When the sacrifice is initially killed in the courtyard, you need something to catch blood in order for it to be thrown on the sides of the altar, as we read about in relation to the various sacrifices in Leviticus. Forks are mentioned next, and they would have had long handles and would have been used for turning these sacrifices so they are not just cooked on one side, and for removing them from the fire for the portions that were to be consumed by the worshiper or the priest. Again, we know something of this in our own grilling experiences, as you might use a large fork for flipping steaks. And given the dimensions of where the sacrifice was cooked, it would need a fairly long handle. And then lastly, there's the mention of fire pans. What purpose do they serve? Well, the priest would put hot coals in them, and then those coals were used for the altar of incense. Why is that important? Because God's fire had to be used on the altar of incense. You know, strange fire was not allowed, as Nadab and Abihu found out readily enough. The coals would be placed on the altar of incense, and then the incense placed on top of the coals, but we'll talk more about that when we get there. Verses 4 and 5. "And you shall make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and you shall make upon the net four rings of bronze upon the four ends. And you shall set it underneath the edge of the altar from below, and it will be the net unto the middle half of the altar." So what's described here is a bronze grating. Again, an example of which you can see there in the illustration on page 24, though that illustration seems to be missing two rings. But this network or net of bronze is what the sacrificial animal would have been set upon in order for it to be roasted. And you'd have blood and juices dripping down and making the sizzle, making the fire sizzle and pop and creating plenty of smoke and so on. And we're not told exactly how the rings attached to the bronze grate. Those rings attached to the side of the altar. And one impression is that the grate, the bronze net, could be lifted out. But the text is clear to tell us that the grate is to be set at the middle point of the altar, which means that it's 1.5 cubits from the ground and 1.5 cubits from the top, because you remember from verse 1 that the altar is 3 cubits in height. We can make the case that this bisected altar pictures our three-story world, consisting of heavens, earth, and then under the earth. And I would not be at all surprised if part of the point of having the sacrifice suspended in the middle like this is that it pictures the animal, the substitute, as hanging between heaven and earth after a fashion, and that then heaven and earth are joined via the substitute. And then rightly pointing our faith to Jesus hanging on the cross and how heaven and earth are joined in him. And furthermore, it could serve as a reminder of the meal partway up the mountain in which Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders participated back in chapter 24. Again, since the tabernacle is a recapitulation of what happens with Israel at Sinai. Verses 6 and 7. "And you shall make bars for the altar, bars of acacia tree, and you shall overlay them with bronze, and shall be caused to go in its bars into rings, and the bars will be upon the ribs or the sides of the altar to carry it. Now, this is pretty straightforward information. Two bars or poles of acacia wood were made and overlaid with bronze, and then presumably four bronze rings were on the outside of the altar, and through them the bars were placed in order to carry it. We can also guess that these rings were at the midway point, but we're not told for sure. But would these poles have permanently stayed in the rings? Well, no. For one, they would have been in the way of the priest making the sacrifices, and for two, it was only the ark in which the poles were to permanently remain, indicating that Yahweh was ready to move out at a moment's notice. He's never truly at rest while he's with Israel in the wilderness, which is fitting since they've yet to make it to the rest of the promised land. And then in verse 8, and the language can be a little bit tricky, but it basically reads, "And boards hollowing out you shall make it, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, thus they shall make it." Essentially, the point of the verse is to tell us that the altar is hollow, which means there's no top or bottom to it. We might have figured that out on our own, but still, the text is clear to state it. And Moses is instructed to make it as has been shown him on the mountain, which is a refrain of sorts that we've encountered a few times already. And the text is also clear to say, "thus they shall make it," referring to the craftsmen, but clearly under the guidance and leadership of Moses. So to bring it together a bit, you have this perfect square of the acacia tree boards that make this hollow box that's roughly 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet, placing the bronze braid at about the 2 feet 3 inch mark. And to give you a little bit of a sense of that dimension, the height is probably about here from the floor, right about here. So that was the height. So you can get at least a sense of the height. I didn't get a chance to measure 7.5 by 7.5, but a little bit more than this area here. So you get the sense of the size of this altar. Well, let's unpack even more some of the imagery that's here, particularly as the altar equals a person. Now, we noted earlier the four horns on a man, and we should understand what the corresponding parts represent. Circumcision relates to the power of reproduction, and it's no accident that the organ of reproduction receives this wound and needed cleansing. In light of Adam's rebellion in the garden, and recall from Genesis 3:15, that is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and not the seed of the man. Now, a woman doesn't have seed by herself, and so the text is already setting the stage for the incarnation of Jesus, for the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, God's intervention for the salvation of man. And although today is just the first Sunday of Advent, and we shouldn't jump to Christmas Day too quickly, nevertheless, our thoughts are likely starting to move in that direction as we listen to Christmas music and decorate our homes to celebrate the incarnation and birth of Christ. Next, the ear relates to the power to hear and obey. The power to hear and obey. When Yahweh calls Israel to hear, the automatic assumption is for them to respond in obedience, to act in accordance with the word they've heard. Now, God doesn't speak just to impart information, but his word always elicits a response on our part. We should even recall what Stephen declared in his sermon in Acts 7. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." The people, the leaders especially, were disobedient. They were in rebellion against God's word. They weren't hearing him, which was a sign of the judgment upon them. The thumb pictures the power to act with the hand. You know, you can grab things because you have a thumb. You can exercise power with your hands and accomplish tasks of dominion and so forth. And then the toe pictures the power to move with the foot. You can go places. Well, with the blood put on the four corners of the priest, and then by association, the four corners of the altar, picturing man, that blood consecrates, makes holy the priest for service, makes holy the man for service. Even more, what is pictured is that the whole person is to be consecrated to the Lord, is to be holy to the Lord in service to him. And this imagery is still very much applicable to all of us, even as we have been similarly consecrated by virtue of our baptism. We have been consecrated as a royal priesthood. And all of our life, in whatever we do, is to be done to the glory of God. There's not a single aspect of your life as a man, woman, or child in which you cannot offer up the Lord words and actions that are honoring to Him, that are befitting of whatever task or endeavor to which you give yourself, so long as it's not sin in and of itself. All of you, head to toe, has been consecrated to the Lord, and you are to serve Him accordingly. And understand this reality in your identity. And when you understand, then you can't compartmentalize your life as if, well, this thing over here is for the Lord, and this thing over here is for me, and this thing over here is for the sin I want to hold on to. No, it doesn't work like that. All four of your corners, all of you, has received the sign of the blood, and therefore all of you is set apart for the Lord. Still more, the altar was a square, and it represents a perfect or complete man, even a perfectly mature one. And although none of us have that perfectly in this life, Jesus is a complete man, and we're called to pursue that maturity and completeness in our lives. And we know from Paul's instruction in Ephesians 4 that Jesus works through the gifts He's given to the church, particularly the teaching ministry, to mature us so that we might be more like Jesus. He also brings trials so that we may be complete and mature, lacking in nothing. Again, it's good to be square. And maybe we could say it's hip to be square. But that implies biblical squareness is trendy and goes out of style. But that's a mistake, because it never does. So we're to be square, but the square altar is also a picture of the world, a four-cornered world, even as we noted earlier. And this is also true of the world on a social level. So let's remember for a minute that David had his mighty men. He had plenty of them. But there were three who stood out in particular during Jesus' ministry. Who were the three disciples who were closest to Him, who witnessed certain events and miracles the other nine did not? Peter, James, and John. Now, in the ancient world, structures were modeled or measured off a chief cornerstone. Well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone for the church, but Peter, James, and John make up the other three corners. So in the imagery of the altar, we see man, the world, the church, and we further see our lives as believers in the altar. You know, what's an altar for? Sacrifices. And how are sacrifices made? By fire. There's fire and heat. We should understand that the fire is God's presence. And there's a sense that His fire must come in judgment upon the bronze altar, upon the world, and it either comes upon a substitute or upon humanity. For the believer, the animal is killed before it's placed on the altar. That's the judgment, as it were. And the fire burns up the sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. But we're also altars, and fire comes upon us, has come upon us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're not burned up because of Christ. Fire comes on us, and we're squared off, and we're made holy by the Holy Spirit. Even more, there's a sense that fire dwells in the altar, even as the Spirit dwells in us, even in the center of our being, in our hearts, as it were. So the fire has come upon us, but not in judgment, but in acceptance of the substitute. And God is pleased with the sacrifice. He's pleased with Christ, and therefore pleased with the sacrifice of praise we offer, the sacrifices of our service in obedience to His word. Even as the writer to the Hebrews declares, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The sacrifice has been received on high, and therefore we give ourselves all the more to the sacrifice of praise and to doing good in obedience with God's word, because it's pleasing to Him. And even as Jesus is the fullness of the bronze altar. So the Lord's Supper is pictured here as well, because the sacrifice was received and was pleasing to the Lord. And the sacrifices acted as memorials, reminding God of what he had done and promised. So the supper acts as a memorial to God, reminding him week after week of what Jesus has done for us and the promises that are ours in him. And we consume Jesus in the sacrament. We eat the bread and drink the wine of Jesus, and that's seen by the Father and is pleasing to him, and we're accepted and not destroyed. The blood of Jesus is applied to us. And this text regarding the bronze altar has been set before us today. And in it, let us see the vision of the church and the world and our lives and calling to be faithful, square altars who declare and demonstrate the dominion of Jesus for all of life to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and the way in which it is written and how you impress the truth upon our hearts and lives, upon our eyes and ears. Indeed, as we imagine and hear your word, and we pray that you would indeed impress this truth of the bronze altar evermore upon our hearts and lives, that we might be all the more obedient to what you've called us to and who you've called us to be. Indeed, may your Spirit continue to strengthen and direct us, and may we come with expectation to be fed at our Savior's table this day, so that we might more fully and faithfully serve and honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.